It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, our speaker will be the university chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones III. The title of his message is, Where Has the Gold Gone?
Before Dr. Jones III, who is the Chancellor of the University and Preacher of the Hour, comes, Dr. Bob has asked that we read 2 Kings this morning, chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. That is 2 Kings 18, 1 through 16. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it the Hushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. And he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings 18. I would ask you to stand on the tiptoes of your soul this morning and listen with great attention to the Word of God. What I'm preaching this morning may sound very strange to some of you. It is a message from the Scripture not often enough preached, and that is to our shame who are preachers. I want to give us all understanding today of the importance of the church, the importance of the Lord's redeemed people, and what we're supposed to be doing as redeemed people in the world. I want us to try to understand just a little bit, with some basic principles, what has gone wrong with the church. Why is the church in this mess? Why is there no revival? Why is the nation completely without influence from what is called the Christian church, or even more precisely, the Bible-believing fundamental church? The record of the incident read in our hearing during the service a while ago scares me, because if one so great and godly as Hezekiah could have a lapse, a backsliding moment, a moment of such weakness that denigrated the glory of God as he did, could engage in such an act of compromise as he did, it can happen to you and me too. It ought to frighten all of us who love the Lord in this room. He desecrated what belonged to God. And if a man like Hezekiah can do that, then you and I are most fearful that it can happen to us too. In the early part of this chapter, let's look again at how Hezekiah is described, beginning at verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as David before him did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, because the people of Israel had begun to worship it. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor of any that were before him. Think of that. What a statement. What a mouthful. What a tribute. This man was greatly loved of God. He was a courageous man. He went after the religious liberals of his day. He broke down the images of false worship, which God's people had joined in to worship along with the pagans who resided in the country with them. This man was a warrior for God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts burned in his heart. He was what every man of God ought to be, and in this day, so seldom is. Verse 6, he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept the commandments, his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not, and he smote the Philistines. Wow, what a leader. What a blessing the people of God had to have a king like this, who was so godly, who lived and ruled in the fear of God. But in a moment of human weakness, perhaps with the memory fresh in his mind of what had happened 8 years before, when this same king of Assyria that he, it says right here in verse 7, withstood, when this same king of Assyria came and took those 10 northern tribes in the captivity 8 years previous, now was knocking on the door of Judah, his kingdom, and had knocked off the fortified cities all around him, all on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and had made mincemeat out of them, and now he's threatening Jerusalem. In a moment of great weakness, he engaged in appeasement with the king of Assyria. I want us to look at this, and then I want us to apply what we've learned from this to ourselves and to the people of God, the church today. We need to get a good understanding here of what really happened. Understand the magnitude of this, the immensity of his compromise, so we can understand how it relates to us and be warned thereby. Point number one, God's people can never succeed by sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. God's people can never succeed by sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. We can never give enough of what belongs to God to satisfy the enemies of God. Now, that's what Hezekiah tried to do. He was threatened by the king of Assyria, and he said, okay, how much do you want? And a sum was given. He didn't have enough in the treasuries for that. So he had to go to the temple, Solomon's temple that belonged to God, that was built for the glory of God. And he stripped the gold off the gates and off the pillars of the temple in order to get together enough money in an effort to appease the king of Assyria, to satisfy this pagan king. But total destruction of the people of God was the Assyrians' objective. Think about it for a minute. Think of people, think of his children, Hezekiah's children, and his grandchildren, and the people of God thereafter who had to walk into the temple and see the bare wood that had previously been covered with gold. Every time they came to worship God, they remembered compromise, capitulation. They saw scars upon the temple of God. They saw appeasement. There was an object lesson for them of a negative sort, forevermore. The compromise of one generation leaves great scars upon the future generations. The temple was never the same for those who worshiped God thereafter. Think of what those people missed. Because in a moment of cowardice and compromise, this great man of God, out of fear, gave in to God's enemies, and for the sake of survival, stripped the gold from the temple. I've entitled this message, "Where Has the Gold Gone?" Where has the gold gone? In illustration of the thought I just spoke regarding future generations and what they reap from the previous generation's compromises, will you bear with me a moment for this illustration? Last month, Newsweek magazine, the editor of the magazine, did an extended interview with Billy Graham, a man way up in his 80s now, a man who at one time was a great preacher of the gospel, a man who at one time had the ear of America and preached sin and judgment and the righteousness of Christ. A man who sat here on this campus in the office of my grandfather in the early 50s and said, "Dr. Bob, you're an old-time evangelist. God has recently opened doors of opportunity for me nationally that I don't understand, and I'm afraid that somehow I'm going to fail God in this. Would you advise me? Would you counsel me? Would you help me? I don't want to fail the Lord." What a humble heart he had then. And my grandfather's response was, "Billy, God is looking for a national voice. He doesn't have one anymore. Maybe you're that man. I'll do anything I can to help you to preach Christ and reach this nation for the Lord." And so with that promise to counsel him, in 1956, when Billy Graham announced that he was going to preach in Madison Square Garden for several weeks of extended meetings under the sponsorship of the Protestant Council of New York City, my grandfather and my father said, "Billy, please don't do that. It's wrong. It's unscriptural to join forces with the workers of darkness in order to preach the gospel of light. Don't let those men who know not Christ and occupy modernistic liberal churches sponsor you in the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let those men sit in front of you. Preach to them as the sinners that they are. But don't let them sit on the platform as though they believe your message and sponsor you in the preaching of the saving grace of Christ when they themselves do not even believe in the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, etc." Norman Vincent Peale was one of those men. John Bonnell of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. Harry Emerson Fosdick of the Riverside Church. Blatant infidel preachers sponsored him in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And he turned his converts over to these wolves to be nurtured. It was a compromise that began 50 years ago in America, and America has never recovered. The church has never been the same. More is done to promote the ecumenical church, the church of Antichrist in America, as a result of that compromise and its downstream consequences than anything that has ever happened in the history of Christianity in America. And in the interview in Newsweek magazine, the managing editor, John Meacham, asked Billy Graham whether those who belong to religions that reject Christ as Savior and whether secularists will be saved. Graham replied, quote, "Those are decisions only the Lord will make. It would be foolish for me to speculate on who will be in heaven and who won't. I don't want to speculate about that. I believe the love of God is absolute." And Meacham's response was that Graham has found a new complexity and, quote, "gentleness of spirit which separates Graham from other far more incendiary and divisive religious figures." Meacham said, "It's a good thing he no longer says that people without Christ could possibly be saved. How the mighty have fallen. Where does compromise end? When you enter into a path that sacrifices the permanent, the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ on the altar of the immediate for popularity." And in Graham's case, he said, "So I could preach to more people this gospel message, I will let these liberals sponsor me because they can bring in more unconverted people that I can preach to." The scripture says, "Shall sin succeed that grace may abound? God forbid." Never do wrong to get a chance to do right. Hezekiah said, "My people are going to be devoured by the Assyrians and all that their culture stands for. These enemies of the God of heaven are going to trample us down and to powder. We have to survive. And if I have to, I'll strip the gold from the temple and give it to him if he'll just leave us alone." But he didn't leave them alone. Point number two, we give what belongs to God to the enemies of God when we compromise. And it's never enough. It's never enough. Look at verse 17. "And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshaki from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And they made insults to the God of heaven there publicly for everybody to hear." You can read that in the rest of this chapter. It didn't work. You see, my friends, the temple of God was the visible representation to all the world that this was the God of gods, the Creator God, the God of Israel, the God of miracles, the living eternal God. And they built for him a temple according to his instructions that showed his glory to the earth. What he did when he took the gold off was to diminish to some degree the visible representation of God's glory for all the world. And it was an evidence to those who were looking that God's people couldn't really depend upon God to take care of them. In the face of this threat of their very continued existence, they had to appease the enemy in order to survive. And that God wasn't capable of looking after His glory and His name among His people. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 22:5, concerning the temple, I just want you to have this background. David said to Solomon, "My son is young and tender. The house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all countries." What Hezekiah did was not a one-time thing. recorded in 2 Chronicles 24:6. Athaliah had taken that, the silver and the gold of the temple that belonged to God, and she had given it away to appease an enemy. And her son Joash, when he became the boy king, when he became king, the scripture says that he restored all of that. And here's why. Because he said, this is the tabernacle of witness. This temple represents God's witness to the pagans. It must not be defaced. It must not be denigrated. Because it witnesses of God. And so his fervent heart for God caused him to make what sacrifices and ask the people to do so, that it might be restored to its witness. When Hezekiah did this, he did it with complete knowledge of the significance of what he was doing. Because his father before him, Ahaz, had done the same thing. The same thing that Athaliah had done. A few kings later, Ahaz did the same thing. 2 Kings 16:5-9. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz. These are the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but could not overcome him. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria. He said to one pagan nation, Assyria, come and save me from Syria. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened to him, for the king of Assyria sent to Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive and slew Rezin. Hezekiah had an example in his father of the success of his father's compromise with the same king of Assyria that Hezekiah compromised with. And now when this king is knocking on Hezekiah's door and threatening to conquer him and his people, he said, oh, I remember what Ahaz, my father, did. And it worked before with the king of Assyria. And he turned around and left. I'll do the same thing. The children who have a heritage of compromise are likely to repeat it. And you and I have grown up for 50 years of the church doing very little except compromising with the culture and with the religious liberals. And a little bit of gold has been torn off here of the people of God and the church of God, and a little bit of gold there, and a little bit of God's glory has been given again and again, piece by piece. And we said it's worked. The church has still survived. We're still holding services and we still have our buildings. And so let's just keep doing this. The giving of the gold of the temple takes many forms. It might be a compromise of theology or methodology. It might be a compromise with the courts or the legislatures. There's one that's going to come real soon that's going to be quite apparent very soon, who values the name of God and the glory of God and the word of God. And we'll preach it in spite of what dire consequences may come when public policy says the church can no longer preach about the sin of homosexuality without paying taxes or other consequences if you dare go against the state, which is asking everyone to accept homosexuality as a normal way of life. And there will be churches that, for the sake of survival against the state, will do exactly what Hezekiah did. They will say, oh, well, we have to keep our churches open so we can preach what's left of our gospel. We'll just stay silent as they are demanding about this issue, but we'll preach the rest of it. and order to stay open so there can be some light and some gospel preached this nation, we'll let the state control our pulpits to this measure, and we'll go along and we'll strip some more gold right off the temple, if you will. To the great shame of the Church of Jesus Christ and its Lord. Little by little, compromise by compromise, concession by concession, the church strips the gold away. The glory of the Lord is gone. In an effort to appease the state or appease the denominational leadership, the church today has very little left of the glory of God because appeasement has been its normal practice for many years. But let's talk about two other temples in closing that are not to be defiled. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It bears the marks of God's creative and redemptive glory. Don't defile the sacredness of the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, belong to God. What defilement, what concessions are made, what corruption is entered into by a Christian couple that are dating, and in order to keep that relationship, defilement of the body is given to keep that person near. What corruption has entered into the lives of many of you sitting here today already? Because you've not considered the body purchased by the blood of Christ to be the sacred temple of the Holy Spirit. And you've willingly stripped off the gold when you stripped off the clothes. You've corrupted the temple of God. There's another temple that is to be kept sacred. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the building of the household of the saints united is called the holy temple of the Lord, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The redeemed church is being spoken of in this passage. The church which is described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, and that should be without blemish. Ephesians 5, 27. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It describes the church here as well. Know you not that you redeemed ones, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, that is, the body of believers, the Corinthian church in this case. And if any man defile, or that means corrupt, the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He's dealing here with carnality in the church, with corruption in the church, with argumentation and pride and one-upmanship and carnal works, which will be destroyed by fire in God's judgment. And he said, why are you behaving like this as a church? Don't you know that you people collectively as a body are the temple of God, built together for the habitation of the Spirit of God? Why are you allowing this in the church? The churches of this country are in a mess. Because in the churches there sit carnal people who have forgotten that this is the building of God. Not the structure, but the people are the building of God. The holy temple in the Lord. And churches have become most unholy places today in many cases because of the carnality of the people and sometimes the carnality of the preacher within them. Wrong motivations produce wrong solutions. Hezekiah was motivated by fear, by motivation for by survival. Folks, the existence of the church is God's business. Doing what is right before God in a scriptural manner is our business. And if doing right imperils the church's existence, that's up to God. What He does with us and through us as we've tried to do right and scripturally before Him, what results is His business. If He wants the church imprisoned, if He wants our heads cut off, if He wants our mouths silenced, that's okay. Stripping the gold off, compromising the truth, making concessions to the culture or to the government or to the people who will not abide in biblical truthfulness in order to keep our congregations, in order to keep them putting money in the offering plates or whatever concessions the preacher has to make, and stripping some gold off for appeasement, for survival, is wrong. The motive behind what Hezekiah did was a wrong motive. Survival is never the right motive. The honor of God is the right motive for His people. The advancement of His name among the heathen. That's the governing motivation in all of our circumstances. The honor of God among the heathen. God was dishonored by what Hezekiah did among the heathen, the watching world. Yes, there was a functioning temple left. People could come still there. They could offer sacrifices there. They could sing. They could worship God there. It was a functioning temple, but it was no longer a glorious temple. And that's what's happened to the church of Jesus Christ. People still assemble. We still go through the motions. We still talk about the Lord. And in many cases, His word is preached faithfully. But it's no longer a glorious temple. We've compromised to make His people a common people and His worship a common worship. We are stripping the gold away from the people of God and the church of Christ in this hour to make it an ordinary sort of thing where sinners can be really comfortable because it's their kind of place. It's not supposed to be places where sinners are comfortable. It's supposed to afflict sinners with great discomfort to understand that they're headed for an eternal hell and that by the mercies of Jesus Christ, they're hopeless. That there's no good thing dwelling in any sinner. That God's judgment waits for sinners who will not embrace the Savior who was judged for sinners like us. We're trying to make the church something like sinners encounter in their everyday lives. So we've removed the sacred pulpits. There's no longer in many churches, there's no longer a pulpit. We've removed the sacred music. We've removed the sacred whole counsel of God. We've removed every form of reverence, every sign of reverence. And it's just like another rock concert. We show clips of Hollywood movies to illustrate our sermons. We tell people nice, funny, comforting things. We make them feel good and relational. But they have no relationship with God because that's only possible through Christ on His terms of the cross. We've given away the gold so that we, the church, will be liked by people who dislike a holy God, but can tolerate a God they've created and can control and that is like unto them. And that's the state of the church at this hour. greatest dilemma America faces is not the possibility that Hillary or John McCain may be president. It's not the possibility that we're just utterly, absolutely bankrupt because this present administration has spent like there's no tomorrow and has put this nation in dire debt unlike any administration ever before it, and that our educational system is absolutely worthless, and we're a morally and economically bankrupt people. None of those problems compare to the problem of a Christless church, a powerless church. Church that's had the goal stripped away. This week in the New York Times, there was an article about the fact that evangelicals across America are direly concerned that they're losing their teens. It was of interest to me for many reasons, but one was that a month ago, four of us began a new 2-year circuit with pastors and youth pastors and their wives on the subject of rescuing our teens. We go out many Mondays and hold these day-long seminars, and our subject is rescuing our teens. And now I see this article this week in the New York Times that not just the fundamentalists are worried about this, but the evangelicals, the new evangelicals, are concerned about this too. In fact, a number of their preachers, it said, are going on a 12-month-long circuit across America that will lead them to 6,000 pastors to talk about the fact that we are losing our teens. And there was one survey that showed that in the very near future, they estimate that only 4% of the teens from the evangelical churches of America will continue in church after their teen years. I talked this week to a youth director in a fundamental Bible-believing church who is with his wife. They said it's all we can do to keep the teens focused upon the Lord while they're in our youth group, because as soon as they leave home, they never show up in church again. This is not just a compromising evangelical church problem. It is within our ranks as well. But the problem is, the evangelical church, in order to solve their problem, according to this article in the New York Times, is succumbing to the problem. And they featured in the article some teen organization that's going around the country called Teen Mania, which puts on Christian rock concerts, and they showed pictures of it. It's like any other rock concert. They're trying to strip the gold from the temple in order to try to appease these teens who are increasingly subject to the allurement of the culture. They're taking a large part of the teens' problems and presenting it to them to solve their problem. It doesn't make any sense. I ask you, why do those who attend rock concerts choose the music they do? It's because at those concerts, they go to those concerts for purposes of drugs, alcohol, and sex. And they choose music to listen to at those occasions that give assent or approval to the practices that are going on at the event. They don't invite this choir to come and sing, because their music would be antithetical to the purposes for which they've gathered: alcohol, drugs, and sex, or the purpose of their gathering. So why do we bring the music they choose for their sinful indulgences into our churches and say this can be holy? Everything about the music is unholy, and unholy people indulging in unholy practices have chosen that unholy music because it conforms to their practices and gives them approval for it by the music and the lyrics. And we bring that into the church and that same music, and we say we're going to praise God with this. Why can we not see the wrong and the inappropriateness of that? And so what has happened today? The Church of Jesus Christ has been made victims of an inglorious Christianity that has surrendered to the culture the distinctives that belong to the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ. The distinctives that make it His church, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The church has become distinctively worldly, and it is supposed to be otherworldly. And that is our problem. Thankfully, Hezekiah, in chapter 19, which we don't have time to read, understood the problem. And with the help of Isaiah the prophet, understood we should have turned to the Lord in the first place. We should not have tried to allow the heathen by buying them off to appreciate us and to spare us and to accept us. We should have just asked the Lord, since we're His people, to help us. We should have depended on Him. And that's what He did in chapter 19, and prayed a wonderful, powerful prayer to the God of heaven, the God of Israel, God Almighty, the Creator God. And God sent deliverance, and in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain. But oh, the damage that he did before he ever got to dependence on the Lord. If there's any hope for America, if there's any hope for the church in America, it's going to be because we finally wake up and realize the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of His church. And we are His people, and He must take care of us. Why have I preached this message? Because some of you, when you graduate from here, if you don't learn this lesson and understand what is happening to the church, you're going to go out and be part of the problem, not part of the solution. You're going to join the wrong kinds of churches, and you're going to make the compromises. You're going to take all the gold, and you're going to take it off your life, and for the sake of getting business contacts, and for the sake of keeping your wife or your husband happy, or for the sake of whatever, you're going to make appeasements of what you know to be right in the worship of Jesus Christ. You're going to sell Him out. All the gold will be gone. All that is glorious and Christ-worthy will be gone from your life. And some of you are going to go out and you're going to be preachers in churches. And if you don't remember Hezekiah and the shame of what he did, and what it brought to the name of Christ, you're going to go out and you're going to have that kind of a church. You're going to get in step with the appeasement of the Christian churches of today. But hopefully, prayerfully, every one of you will say, I don't want that. God helping me, I don't want to be a part of denigrating the name of Christ. I don't want to strip any gold away from His church. And I want to be like the latter day of Hezekiah, where I depended on the Lord. I didn't care what the heathen thought. I was afraid to displease the Lord. I was not afraid of the heathen and what they might do to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, right now there are some resolves that need to be made that will be eternal resolves. There are some students here on the fence about what way they're going to go, what kind of Christianity they're going to embrace and practice. There's some who just need to make a resolve with you. Dear God, I don't want to do anything that is an appeasement to the pagan and their culture. I am your child, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I want to identify myself with people like that, who love you and who will cast their lot with you, who will not make pragmatic decisions about worship, but will do what is right, biblical, without respect to the consequences, whose only concern is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Lord, let some in this room today settle this matter with you once and for all. I'll be on the Lord's side. Small minority though we may be, until the Lord sends a mighty revival or comes for His church.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University Chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones III. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.